So we continue our study on how Satan seeks to draw God's people away by deception rather than by persecution. He speaks here in 2 Corinthians 11:3 of his craftiness. Sometimes we don't understand how he can, in something that looks so innocent to us. See, for example, if Satan, remember how he came to Eve and said, it's not serious if you disobey God. God's a God of love. He won't do anything to you. He'll ignore it. I feel one of the great things Satan does is to prevent us from seeing the seriousness of sin. When it says here, the serpent, 2 Corinthians 11:3, deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your mind should be led astray from simple, pure devotion to Christ. How does he lead our mind astray? The mind is what we think with. That means he makes us think that disobedience to God's word is not serious. Once he has succeeded there, he's already led us astray. We haven't gone completely astray, but we've taken the first step off the path that God wants us to walk. And then we cannot remain as a pure virgin for Christ. And then what we hear after that will be another gospel. A gospel that tells us that it doesn't matter how much you sin, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you and forgive you. Let me give you an example. In 2 Corinthians, earlier in chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, whom you have forgiven anything, I also forgive. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I have done it for your sake in the presence of Christ. Why do I forgive? That's important. So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, because we are not ignorant of his schemes. So, here is one way in which Satan can take an advantage of you. How is that? That you don't forgive somebody. If you have a grudge in your heart against any one person, Satan has taken advantage of you by saying that's not serious. Because Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. You know, whenever people ask me to pray for their healing, as an elder, I have to pray for them. I ask them only one question. There could be thousands of sins, but I ask them only one. I say, have you forgiven everybody? Is there anybody you have not forgiven? Can you think back, you look at your life, there's somebody who maybe did some wrong to you years ago and just... I'm not saying you must go and have fellowship with that person, no. Jesus forgave the Pharisees, but he didn't have fellowship with them. No. Some people think if I forgive somebody, then I must go and visit his house and regularly. And no, Jesus didn't go visiting Pharisees' houses regularly. Forgiveness is an act of your will. I've got nothing against that person. I don't wish any evil for that person. And I'll be very happy if things go well with that person. Then you know you're forgiven. But if in your heart you find a little delight when something bad happens to that person, you know you're not forgiven really. Or you find you're a little disturbed when something good happens to that person, you haven't really forgiven that person. So those are little indications by which God shows you, you didn't really forgive that person. If you did forgive that person, you wouldn't be happy when something bad happened to him. So, I want to show you two passages. Matthew chapter 6. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, there are a number of requests. There are actually six requests, six or seven as you look at it. One, Hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6, verse 9. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Number 4, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if you count that as 7 requests, out of all those 7, it's one that Jesus repeated. Only one. Out of all the 7, he picked out one and said, I want to emphasize one. Verse 14. If you forgive men, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive you. I believe with all my heart that some sicknesses remain with some people because they have not forgiven somebody. And any number of injections and pills will not cure you, but forgiveness will. I'm absolutely convinced about it. That's why Jesus picked up that one thing and said, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive. And Satan gets an advantage there. He gets a foothold in your heart through an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit is a lack of mercy towards others. Let me show you James chapter 2. Verse 13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Sometimes, I told you 80% of sicknesses are not due to sin, but there is a 20% that is due to sin. And that's where Satan has got an advantage. By your not being merciful to somebody who's done wrong to you, even though you've received so much mercy from God. And you know, the only place in the universe, let me tell you this, the only place in the universe where there's no mercy is hell. God's mercy is rich over the whole earth. It's because of his mercy that atheists live, godless people live, murderers live, adulterers live, terrorists live. God's mercy is all over the earth. Otherwise, all these fellows would have died long ago. But there's one place in the universe where there is no mercy at all, and that's hell. So when you are unmerciful towards somebody, say one person, you got a little bit of hell right inside your heart. How long do you want to keep it there? Satan, that's how he gets a foothold in your life. And once he gets a foothold in your life, you don't know what he's going to do next. He may give sickness in your body. He may trouble your children, bring confusion in your home. So Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. How did he get that foothold in your life? Just like he got it in Eve's heart. Yeah, it's not serious. One small thing, forget it. You're obeying all the other commandments, but this one thing, you know, if you eat, God won't take it so seriously. This one little thing, if you keep in your heart, it doesn't matter. And once Satan's convinced you of that, he's led you astray. And then it says in the final day, judgment will be merciless to such a person. I believe that when Christ comes back, his judgment of some Christians will be merciless. Merciless, because they did not show mercy to others. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's not everybody who obtains God's mercy. One more verse, very important. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, here he's talking about moving mountains. Can I move a mountain? I don't mean a physical mountain. I'm not really interested in moving any physical mountain. What will I gain by it? But there are other mountains in our life, you know, obstacles in the way of doing the will of God, obstacles in the way of fulfilling a certain ministry that God has for me, or accomplishing something. There could be many obstacles. It could be sickness that's an obstacle. It could be some other hindrance the devil puts in our way. And don't think that every obstacle in your way is put by God. That's what we learn from here in Mark 11, 23. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt, it'll happen. Now, if that mountain was put by God, how in the world could you remove it by faith in God? Impossible. So what you learn from that verse is that some mountains in your way were not put there by God. And a mountain in the way is not a signal to retreat and find some other way. No. A mountain in your way may be a challenge to your faith and not a signal to retreat. Do you find some obstacle in your path? It may be a closed door from God, but it may not be also. It may be in a mountain that the devil's put in the way to hinder you, because that's what he said here. Have faith in God, verse 22. And then you have to remove that mountain by faith in God. So, when you pray, believe that this mountain will get out of the way. But, before you pray, verse 25, forgive. Aha. So it's not just faith. It's an unforgiving spirit that prevents that mountain from getting out of your way as well. If you have anything against anyone, anyone means 7 billion people in the world, anyone. Anything means anything. Against anyone, forgive. Then your Father, verse 25, will forgive you, and then you'll have faith to move the mountain. So maybe you don't have faith to move the mountain because there's somebody you haven't forgiven. It could be one reason. It's worth thinking about. I don't want any mountain ever to be in my way of hindering God, of hindering me from doing God's will. And therefore, I want to make sure at all times I'm in a state where I have constantly in a spirit of forgiveness towards every single person in the world. I want to encourage you to be there, otherwise Satan will get an advantage over you. This is one of his schemes. And he tells you that's not serious. It is serious because it hinders you from accomplishing the will of God. If you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. That means your connection with God is gone. And when he says your Heavenly Father, that obviously means he's talking to God's children. I've sometimes asked people this question. Supposing you've been a very faithful believer for 40 years, and towards the end of your life, you have such a bitterness against somebody who did such evil to you that you don't forgive that person and you die. Where will you go? Tell me. You've been a faithful believer for 40 years. Just towards the end of your life, you had a bitterness against one person who did tremendous evil to you and you didn't forgive him. Where do you go? I think most believers will say God will ignore that one thing and respect you for the 40 years of faithfulness. That is exactly what every heathen religion believes, that God will take a weighing balance and put all your good deeds on one side and all the bad deeds on the other side, and he'll decide whether you want to go to heaven. Is that what your religion believes? You're not different from any heathen religion. No. We believe that we go into God's presence not by our good deeds being weighed against our bad deeds. Your 40 years or 50 years of faithfulness is not what God looks at. Have you confessed your sins? Are all your sins forgiven? Can you go to heaven without your sins being forgiven? Anybody here who believes that even if your sins are not forgiven, you can go to heaven? What if the Lord says here, if you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions? Matthew 6:15. Okay, 40 years I was faithful, and towards the end of my life, for some reason I didn't forgive somebody and I died. According to Matthew 6:15, I'm not forgiven. Is there a second chance, by the way? Sometime after I die, that God gives me another chance somewhere in purgatory or somewhere to get my sins forgiven? I tell you, a lot of Protestant Christians do not take God's word seriously. The devil has told them exactly what he told Eve. That's a small thing. It doesn't matter. Ignore it. But it was for that one small thing that they were kicked out of Eden. So I have learned to take God's word seriously. You know, when people think of building the church in their locality, a lot of people think the main thing is to study a pattern and somehow be anointed with the Holy Spirit, get the pattern, and we can have a church in our locality. No. Let me read to you Isaiah 66 in verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is this house or the church that you're going to build for me? You're trying to build a church for me? A local church? Where are you going to build it? Heaven is my throne and the earth is just where I keep my feet. And you're going to build a house for me? I'll tell you, the one whom I will look at with favor to build my church. The last part of verse 2. The one who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do you have the habit of trembling when you discover some word you have not obeyed? I tell you, God will use you to build his church. If you don't have that habit, develop it now. That you don't let the devil just deceive you by saying, oh, that's not important. It's not important. What God has said is not important. Who said that? There are many commands in Scripture which people say are not important. There are a group of people who, let me give you one example. It's not an important commandment. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, who's going to be great in God's kingdom? I want to be great in God's kingdom. And Jesus said there are two ways by which you can be great in God's kingdom. Two ways. One of them you're all familiar with, which Jesus said in Matthew 18:4. He took up a child and said, this is the greatest in God's kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is great in God's kingdom. So that's one way I can be the greatest in God's kingdom, by humbling myself like a little child. You think of a little baby who has no airs about himself. He doesn't think he's a very important person. He's not thinking of all that he's accomplished in life because he's accomplished nothing. To have the spirit of a little child who doesn't think people are admiring it or criticizing, he's not bothered. Think of the innocence of a little child. Jesus said, if you humble yourself like that, you're the greatest in God's kingdom. That's number one, Matthew 18:4. But the other one is Matthew 5:19. Who is the greatest in God's kingdom? One who humbles himself as a little child, and the other, one who keeps the smallest commandments and teaches other people to keep the smallest commandments. See, the big commandments we all keep. It's the small, our obedience is tested in the small commandments. Did you know that? Those of you who are parents, tell me, where do you test the obedience of your children? When your child goes to school in the morning, you tell him, now remember, son, today don't murder anybody, don't commit adultery, don't steal a bank along the way. Tell him the Ten Commandments, and he comes back and says, Mommy, I've obeyed all of them. I didn't commit murder today. I didn't commit adultery with anyone on my way to school. I didn't rob a bank along the way. That's not where you test his obedience. But out there when he's playing with his friends and you say, come and help Mommy right now, I need a little help from you. And you know what children say, just wait, Mom, just 5 minutes, which means 45 minutes. That's where you test his obedience, in the small things. Or put away those games now and go and do your homework. It's not in the big commandments like don't commit murder and don't commit adultery. You know that God tests our obedience not in the big things, because we all obey God in the big things. The small commandments of His word. Forgive everyone. Let me give you one example. It's a very, very small command, perhaps one of the smallest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a big chapter with 34 verses. 1 Corinthians 11, but it's pretty neatly divided into two parts. One part deals with the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the second part. The first part deals with women veiling their heads when they pray or prophesy. The vast majority of Christians say the second part is for everybody. The first part is only for the Corinthians in those days. Who said that? People didn't say that 100 years ago. They started saying that about 50, 60 years ago. That teaching came in with the women's liberation movement. But how do you take one part of scripture and neglect 16 verses and say, no, that's not for us? The moment you say that some part of scripture is not for Christians today, you have to allow those other people to say, marriage is also not for today. That was for those days, 2,000 years ago. Now if a husband and wife, if a man and boy and a girl live together, it's perfectly okay. And you have to say, yes, it is okay. Because you have said something else in scripture is not for today. He has got the right to say marriage is not for today. Another person will say, two men getting married is also okay. Because man and woman marriage was for those days. Who gave him that right to say that? You, who said that some other part of New Testament is not for today. You have no right to correct another person who says something is not for today if you yourself have taken some part of the New Testament and said it's not for today. Now, if you took some part of the Old Testament and saying killing lambs and goats and sheep and tithing and Sabbath is not for today, that I can understand. That's past, the Old Testament. But you take some part of the New Testament and say it's not for today, you have opened the door for people to say 101 other things is not for today. And there are people saying that. This is exactly how the devil came to Eve. Has God really said this? And Eve says, yes, he said it, but the devil says, yeah, it's not so serious. It is not for now. I'm just telling you how the devil takes an advantage. I'm not saying it's a big thing. It's a very small thing. Well, like I said, how do you test the obedience of your children? Not in the big things. I'm just giving you an example. In 2 Corinthians 11, let's turn back there. Somebody comes and preaches another Jesus who is not an example to be followed, but only a savior or a forgiver. One to be admired but not followed. Today, the Jesus that is presented to many Christians is one to be admired. Oh, look how he lived. He wouldn't take any titles for himself. He wouldn't take any honor for himself. He was a servant of everybody. And you admire, but you never see that that's the way I have to follow. In other words, he's a savior, but not an example. That is another Jesus, whom you just admire, but don't follow. The real Jesus in scripture is one who said, follow me. The another Jesus is one who says, admire me. Do you follow a Jesus you admire, or one you follow? That's how the devil leads people astray. It's a wonderful thing to admire Jesus. I admire Jesus for many things. But I say my admiration leads to following him in the way he forgave others. I have to forgive. In the way he took up the basin to wash the disciples' feet, to be willing to do dirty jobs, He said, if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And people have asked me this question. What does it mean? I said, they asked me, do you wash one another's feet in your church? I said, you've got to understand what Jesus meant. What did he actually do there? There was a dirty job to be done for his disciples, which usually slaves do. In the Jewish household, slaves washed people's feet as soon as they came into the house. But in this particular room, because Jesus didn't want anybody else, the slave was not there, but the bucket of water and the towel was there. But the slave was absent because Jesus did not want anybody there. So the question is, who's going to wash people's feet? It was a custom there when people wear sandals and their feet are dirty. As soon as they enter the room, they wash their feet, you know, just like you take off your shoes in some houses. They got their feet washed. And so nobody's willing to do that dirty job. Jesus said, I'll do it. So he said, that's what he meant. It's not the same as baptism, because baptism has got a meaning explained in Romans chapter 6. It's not the same as breaking of bread. That's got a meaning explained in 1 Corinthians 11. So those things we do. But washing the feet, there's no meaning explained in any of the epistles. And we never read. We read about baptism in the Lord's table in Acts of the Apostles, but we never read about anybody washing feet in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's why we don't do it. And the clearest proof of it is in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says, you must not take widows into your, support widows in your church unless they have washed the saints' feet. Now, if that was something everybody did, there was no need to say, unless they wash the saints' feet. That would be saying, just make sure they are baptized, or just make sure they break bread. No, that means the washing the saints' feet was meaning something. Unless you had a widow who was willing to do dirty jobs for other people in the church, don't take such a widow into your support list. So what does it mean? I said in our church, in Bangalore, I said, what does it mean to wash people's feet when you come into this church, or you're all wearing shoes and socks? Why do you want to take off their shoes and socks and wash their feet? It's clean in any case. What is the application of it for today? I said, it may be the restrooms, which are dirty. You go into a restroom and you maybe find some child has used it and it's not very clean. Why don't you clean it up? That's washing feet, cleaning up a place, and sometimes the restrooms in India can be pretty dirty. Wash it. I remember once in our church where we had maintenance day and different brothers were appointed to do different jobs, and the brother who was supposed to clean the restrooms hadn't turned up. Maybe he was held up, maybe somebody was sick for some reason, but he didn't ask anybody to substitute for him. So I was there and I was wondering what to do now. This chap didn't turn up. And the Lord said to me, why don't you do that then? Why are you waiting for somebody else? And that's the day the Lord said to me, remember, my house is your house. Do you ask somebody else to wash the restroom in your house? No. Do it yourself. So I went and did it myself. I do it even today. I think it's an honor to serve God's people. So I said to people, if you want to be a member of this church, you must be willing to clean the restrooms, the toilets. If you're not willing to do that, you want to just get up here and preach. Brother, find some other church. This is not the place for you. Sorry. We want members in the church who volunteer, first of all, to go and clean the restrooms and do the dirty jobs in the church and nothing else. We don't want people who come here to sing and show off their abilities and preach. No. We got enough of those. You want to wash one another's feet. So, which is it a Jesus you admire who washed people's feet, or one you follow? I remember another example. I mean another Jesus. It says, when they wanted to make him a king, in John chapter 6, he just ran away, went and hid himself. John 6 verse 15, he said, I didn't come here to be a king, I came here to be a servant. I came here to serve. I don't want any titles or position or any such thing. He refused titles. I see the craze for titles among Christians. I see, with Jesus, are they're admiring Jesus, but they don't follow him. Think of Christians who sue one another in court. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, the Pharisees called Jesus in verse 24, Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And you know what Jesus said? Have you spoken a word against the Son of Man? Verse 32, you're forgiven. I asked the Lord once, I said, what does it mean, Lord, Son of Man? What do you call you? Always you call yourself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And the understanding I got was that what Jesus meant was, I am an ordinary man. Have you spoken against an ordinary man like me and called me Prince of Devils? It's okay, you're forgiven. I'm an ordinary man. Just make sure you don't speak against the Holy Spirit. Who was he? Was he an ordinary man? He was Almighty God, walked on this earth as an ordinary man. And when I saw the glory of Jesus there, I said, Lord, I don't want to admire that. That would be another Jesus who just told me to admire him. I want to follow the real Jesus who told me to follow him. So I said, Lord, I want to follow you. Till the end of my life, I want to be an ordinary man. No matter what I accomplish, no matter how holy I become, no matter what ministry I have, no matter what responsibility I have, elder or overseer or anything, I want to be an ordinary man till the end of my life, because my Savior was an ordinary man till the end of his life. Ordinary men can forgive everybody freely. Big people can't. And when you find it difficult to forgive somebody, it's because you are not an ordinary man anymore. You have become big. The trouble with today's preachers are they have become big in Christendom. They expect people to serve them, take care of them. Some people even have bodyguards going around with them. Can you believe that? This is not Christianity. This is another Jesus. They want to hang around with political leaders. They want to be known that they met with presidents and rulers and etc., etc. And that they advise political leaders. Can you imagine Jesus seeking the honor of Herod or Pilate? Or getting Herod or Pilate to come to one of his meetings and give a word of introduction? It's absolute nonsense. There are preachers who want others to raise money on their behalf. There are many preachers like that. I heard of some preachers here in the U.S. they boast that their congregations get them a new car every few years. It's something like if Judas Iscariot got up in one of the meetings and said, well, folks, you know, Jesus has to walk every time from Galilee to Jerusalem so frequently, why not we take up a collection to get a chariot for him, to make it easier for Jesus to go around? Jesus would have told Judas Iscariot to shut up and sit down. Where are the preachers who do that today? Do you see how Christendom has started admiring Jesus? Oh, he walked. We don't want to follow him. We want the congregation to buy a Cadillac car for us. It is another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. And that's how the devil has led people astray. And that's why Christendom is in the pathetic state it is. Jesus said, if you divorce your wife, it's adultery. If you divorce and remarry, it's adultery. But the devil comes and God says, like to Eve, has God really said that? Has Jesus really said in Matthew 5:32 that divorce is adultery, that remarriage is adultery? Has Jesus really said that in Luke 16, verse 18? He's asking Eve this question, and Eve says, yes, but it doesn't really mean that. Let me explain to you. And then you let the devil explain to you, and all your standards are gone. And you see in Christendom today how it is. Pastors and others, divorced, remarried, up there in the pulpit. Is this the virgin bride of Christ? Who are they who speak against all this? Everybody's scared. Don't touch God's anointed. What do you mean God's anointed? That guy's not God's anointed. He's disobeying scripture completely. I'm not afraid to speak where Jesus has spoken. Why not repeat what he said? I'm just giving you examples like this to see how in so many areas. I've always told people, whenever you hear a man preaching, don't just listen to his words and see if his doctrine is correct like the Pharisees. His external testimony is good like the Pharisees. See, trace his spirit. That's the only way you'll keep deception out of your church and out of your pulpit. So people have asked me this question, Brother Zach, what is the type of preacher you will allow to preach in your home church in Bangalore? I said, okay, I'll tell you, because I have a responsibility as an elder and a servant of God to preserve the standards of people who preach in the pulpit. I say, first of all, number one, I want to see if he's a humble person. Number one. Is he approachable or is he distant? Does he keep a distance from people? Does he disappear after he has spoken so nobody can talk to him? That's how a lot of preachers are. I know one famous American preacher who came to Bangalore to have big meetings. He came in a helicopter and came and preached in the pulpit, got in the helicopter and went back to his hotel. You could never get him. There was no chance. I mean, he doesn't even walk through the crowd. It actually happened, believe it or not. Are these disciples of Jesus? They may have had big crowds in their meeting, but I'm not impressed. I don't even want to go to such a person's meeting. I'm not interested. What will I learn from him? Another Jesus. And he got up, this man, this happened in Bangalore a few years ago, and said, the Lord told me, this is what he said, to take a collection from all of you today. I think there were 1 million people in that meeting that day. Good opportunity to take collection. And he said, the Lord told me. I said, wow, I wasn't there, I heard about it. I said, well, Jesus must have changed after he went up to heaven, because he never took a collection when he was on earth. He's gone up to heaven and now he's told you to take an offering from people? That is another Jesus. But how many people sit there in that audience and say, wow, what a man of God. What man of God? He's not a man of God. He takes the name of the Lord in vain. How many people see that? How many people react against that? I say, you've insulted my Lord by teaching such things. You can understand why I'm not very popular with many preachers or pastors. Because I'm concerned about the glory of God's name. My first prayer is not, Lord, anoint me, give me a gift of preaching. You know what my first prayer is? Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's all. Lord, your name is so dishonored in India. I want your name to be glorified. And I want to do my part to glorify your name. I don't care how unpopular it makes me. I want to proclaim your truth. I have had occasions where I'm invited for 3 days meetings and they stop me after 2 days saying, we don't want to hear you anymore. I say, okay, God bless you. But I'd rather face that than be unfaithful and proclaim another Jesus. And I say that to all of you, my brothers. We are living in a day when another Jesus is being proclaimed. They admire the Jesus in Scripture, but they won't follow him. Even though he said, follow me, follow me, follow me, and never once said, admire me. So these are the things that are happening in Christendom all over. And the result is that another gospel is being preached as a result of all this. See, there is a gospel in the Old Testament. I'll tell you what it is. Let me give you an example. Psalm 103. This is an Old Testament gospel. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What all does he do for you? This is David. Psalm 103, verse 3. Number one, he forgives all your sins, pardons all your iniquities. He's a forgiver. Number two, he heals all your diseases. He's a healer. Number three, he redeems your life from the pit of hell. You don't go to hell. Number four, verse 5, he satisfies all your years on earth with many good material things. So it's forgiveness of sins, healing from sickness, deliverance from hell, and a lot of material prosperity. Does that sound familiar to the gospel you're hearing today in many places? It is an Old Testament gospel. The New Covenant gospel is Romans 6:14, sin shall not rule over you because you're not under the law but under grace. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 verse 4, that you can partake of God's own nature. What about material things? Yeah. Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first and what you need on earth will be added to you. Not prosperity, but what you need will be added to you. What about sickness? Yeah, God can heal. But at times, he may allow a thorn in the flesh to remain, even in the body of the mighty Apostle Paul, to keep him humble. If Paul was the most wholehearted servant of God mentioned in the New Testament, the second, I would say, is Timothy among his co-workers. Paul said, I've got nobody like Timothy, so wholehearted. He says that in Philippians 2:19. And Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. You have frequent stomach sicknesses. Stomach sicknesses? Take a little medicine for it. Didn't Paul pray for him? I'm sure he prayed for him, laid hands on him numerous times, but nothing happened. He was not healed. And it was not just an occasional sick stomach ache. 1 Timothy 5:23, frequent stomach problems. And this was the most wholehearted of Paul's co-workers. Paul, who raised the dead, could not heal a stomachache in his wholehearted co-worker. I'm sure there was a purpose. Maybe it was to keep Timothy humble, I don't know. In the New Testament, God's saints like Paul and Timothy valued humility more than healing. I wish there were more people like that today who value humility more than healing and who say, Lord, if this is the way you're going to keep me humble, I'll keep it. I'll keep my stomach's infirmities forever. I want humility more than anything else on earth. So when people ask me, what all the type of persons you invite to speak in your pulpit, I say, first of all, he must be a humble person, approachable. Second, I say, I want to know whether what is his attitude to money? Very, very important for me, because I know there are only two masters, Jesus said in Luke 16:13, God and money. And if he's serving money, he can't be serving God. Impossible. Money must be his servant. So I say, what is the attitude of this preacher towards money? And if I sense in him a desire for that, I say, you can preach in every pulpit in the world, you won't preach in my pulpit, sorry. And third, I'd like to know what type of family he has. Are his children following the Lord? I'm not seeing whether his children can preach like him, that's not important. Are they following the Lord? Because our children know us better than anybody else in the church. The people in the church see 10% of us, even if you've been in the church 20 years. Your children know about 90% of you. They know you better than anybody in the church. In India, we have servants working in the home. Those servants, unconverted servants, know you better than the people in your church. A pastor's children will tell me how he lives at home. In the 1970s, 45 years ago, or 40 years ago, when I used to travel in the trains in India, I used to see American hippies, you know, long hair and torn clothes and bare feet, traveling around, and you'd think they are tramps and homeless people. And when I get close to them, I discover and talk to them, I say, these are folks from rich families. And they're from Christian families. What's happened? They saw hypocrisy in their rich Christian parents. That what they sang in the church and believed in the church, they did not practice in home. And these children said, this can't be the true religion. Christianity cannot be the true religion because we don't see it in our parents. So let's go to the East and see if the true religion is among those Eastern religions. And that's how they came. So our children, the way your children grow up is a pretty good description of your Christian life. So that's the third thing I look for. If this man wants to preach in our pulpit, let me see his children. What are they like? Then number four, I want to see his co-workers. Let me see some of his real close co-workers. Not all of them. Paul had some co-workers like Demas who just ran after the world, but his close ones like Timothy. I get close to Timothy, I know what type of person Paul was. So when I get close to, say, the second in command in a church, I can know what the leader is like. Because he's trained this person through the years. And there's a person. So that's these closest co-workers is the other thing I look for. And then the other thing I look for is, has he planted a church somewhere? What sort of a church is it? I'm not looking whether it's a big church or mega church. I couldn't care less for all that. But is it a church where people are absorbing those values and proclaiming those values? So, it's a person who passes through all these filters that I would invite to speak in my church. Maybe a small number, it doesn't matter. So people say, Brother Zach, you're very exclusive. Call me what you like. But I want to preserve the standards of God's word, and if that means being limited to a very few numbers, so be it. But I'm not going to go the way of compromise and trying to get popular and invite this person so that I get invited to his pulpit. I'm least interested in being invited to any pulpit in the world. Not at all. That's never been my interest. Only one interest, to preserve God's standards in the church. You be like that, my brother. God will build the church through you. It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're gifted or not gifted. God's looking for wholehearted people. And if you're a wife, be a wholehearted wife, manifesting by your meek and quiet spirit that you're worthy to be the wife of a servant of God. You know how in many, many churches, the wife is like an assistant pastor. up there seeking honor and fame. A lot of preachers are like that. My wife is an assistant pastor. I remember in the early days, you know, now most people know who my wife is, but in the early days, when people used to come to Bangalore, I used to tell my wife, nobody should know who is Mrs. Zach Poonen. I mean, you must merge so much among the sisters that they won't even recognize you. You just, then I had to go around looking at all the sisters and say, who is that? Mrs. Zach Poonen here. Then you're a really good wife. And it was like that. Nobody knew who it was. And that was my glory, that nobody could discover who my wife was. The leader's wife, you know, you don't know who it is. See, this is true Christianity, where the value of a woman is what God values. A meek and a quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3, which is extremely precious in the sight of God. Just like we say, diamonds are extremely precious for a worldly woman. A meek and a quiet spirit is extremely precious in the sight of God when found in a woman. And that's what Eve did not have. Another gospel which does not present what the true values are of a servant of God or of a woman of God. It's another gospel that produces women who are more like Jezebels. The Bible speaks about, in Revelation chapter 3, about to the leader of the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2, 18. You know, the Lord has something to criticize in each church. And to the leader of the church in Thyatira, he says, yeah, I know your deeds, verse 19, and your love and faith. A lot of good qualities. Don't you think it's good for a leader of a church to have deeds, work hard, and love, faith, Revelation 2:19, and service and perseverance. And of late, you're doing more works than before. Wow. More conferences and more meetings now than you had in the early days. But you tolerate your wife. And by the way, that word can be translated wife. Your wife Jezebel, this elder, had a wife who controlled him, who told him what to do, who asked him what happened in the elders' meetings, and told him how he should think of this brother and that brother and the other brother. She calls herself a prophetess, as if she's got a word from God. The only New Testament prophetess mentioned in the New Testament is this Jezebel. There's no other prophetess. Anna was the last of the Old Testament prophetesses mentioned in Luke chapter 2, but after the day of Pentecost, there's only a false prophetess, Jezebel. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray by spiritual immorality. So this is the end result of what happened even in the first century. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm afraid that Satan will lead you astray, just like he led Eve, Adam's wife, astray. Dear sisters, you have a great ministry to fulfill in the church. You can protect your husband from going astray by being a faithful wife and a helper. God created Eve to be a helper for Adam, that when you see Adam drifting, help him. Don't just sit back and watch that. Be a helper. Don't try to be the leader. So we see a situation today where the gospel has been corrupted. Christian leaders are going after money and honor. Wives are controlling people and not manifesting a meek and a quiet spirit. And everywhere, church is going down and down and down and down towards Babylon. Now, I want to say this word in closing. In the Old Testament, there are two great movements of God's people. One is very well known, the movement of God's people from Egypt to Canaan. Very well known. That speaks of the individual believer coming out, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, baptized in the Red Sea, symbolism of water baptism, baptized in the cloud from heaven, symbolic of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and going all the way through the River Jordan, speaking of death to self, and into the land of Canaan, and overcoming the giants of sin and the lusts of the flesh, and coming into a life of victory, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the individual Christian. Then there's another movement of God's people mentioned in the Old Testament that's not so well known, and that is the movement of God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that's described in the book of Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, where God's people had gone to Jerusalem because God been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and they were punished there for 70 years because of all their idolatry. But then we read a movement started back towards, back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And you read in the days of Ezra, that movement started back. And very few people moved into that direction because they're living comfortable lives in Medo-Persia and Babylon. They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem, which was in a shambles. The temple had been destroyed. But a few people moved back. And you read in the book of Ezra that God even moved King Cyrus to urge people to go back, but very few people went back. And then I read in Ezra chapter 2 of the people who went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's very interesting. You wonder why God has made this big list in his Ezra chapter 2, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, and the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Era, 775, and a big list. And I said, Lord, what is this list for? And the Lord said to me, I keep an exact number of the people in each family that are willing to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild my temple. From the sons of Parosh, not 2,171, but 2,172. And even today, there is a movement from Babylon to Jerusalem, from corrupt Babylonian backslidden Christianity back to New Testament Christianity, which doesn't admire Jesus but follows him, which doesn't want to build mega churches but wants to build churches of quality that glorify the name of God. Not many people are willing to move in that direction because Babylon is more comfortable. There's more honor there. There's more respect there. People stay there, and God doesn't force anybody, but he keeps an exact number, as you read in Ezra chapter 2, of the people who decided to pay the price to go to Jerusalem, which was in shambles, and build a temple there for God's glory. And when they went to Jerusalem, the Lord spoke to them through Haggai and said to the people there, they went there and they didn't build the temple. They built their own houses. It's like, you know what it is. You come to a place and you earn money, and the first thing you think of is, I got to build a house for myself. Nothing wrong in that. You have to live. But he says through Haggai, chapter 1, is it time for you, verse 4, to build in your fantastic houses that you have built with panels and all that type of stuff? Haggai 1:4. And my house is lying desolate? God says, what about my house? You built your big houses with all the money you earned. What about my house? What about my New Testament church? How much of a concern have you got for that? Consider your ways. Verse 6. That's why it's not going well with you. You work so hard and you sow so much and nothing much happens. You say, yes, we want to build a New Testament church, but God says, I see in your heart that your real interest is your own house. So you work so hard and you sow so much and you have so many meetings and so many conferences, but nothing is built. Why is that? You sow so much, but you harvest so little, verse 6. Yeah, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain. Pay a price. Seek me in prayer. Be willing to sacrifice. Spend your time and energy and money. And bring wood and build my house. That I may be glorified. That is verse 8. Haggai 1:8. I want to ask you, how many of you are concerned that the name of Jesus is not being glorified in the town in which you live? Or are you satisfied to go to some dead church, go through the dead motions of meetings every Sunday, and sing the same old songs and be happy, or sing some modern type of charismatic songs and think you're pleasing God because you swing your hips a little bit and strum the guitar a little more? You think God's interested in all that? He's interested in a church which is like a body that glorifies his name, in which there is no race or language or community, but people of different races, of different intellectual levels, of different economic levels come together, and their one prayer is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what God's looking for. And he can use anybody. He used unlearned, ignorant fishermen in the early days and fill them with his Holy Spirit. That's what we need today. People who have a passion to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was a young Christian, I studied the scriptures, but I didn't have power. And I went to a church which preached about baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I went there seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit because I wanted power. And I heard them making a lot of noise. I heard them babbling a few syllables back and forth, calling it the gift of tongues. I heard the pastors told me to repeat some words if I wanted the gift of tongues. I said, no, thank you. I'm not going to repeat anything. And I came back to my room disappointed. And I said, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want a counterfeit currency note, imagining it's the real thing. If it takes me 10 years, I'll wait. But I want the real thing. What Peter, James, and John got on the day of Pentecost, not some cheap counterfeit. I've got only one life to live on earth. I want to build your church. I don't want to waste my life. And it took me 10 years. God tested me through various things. Will he be satisfied with something less? I said, never. I will never be satisfied till I see the real anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, I believe in the gift of tongues. But somebody just babbling two syllables back and forth, for 10 seconds, that's not the gift of tongues. No. The gift of tongues is a language. I mean, even if you don't know Chinese, if somebody speaks Chinese here, you can recognize whether it's a language or somebody babbling something. Even if you don't know Hindi or some other Filipino or some language, you can understand if a person is speaking a language. And I found that 99% of people who babbled in what they call tongues was not a language at all. It was just two, three syllables that they repeat back and forth for about 10 seconds and stop. I said, I don't want that. If you give me the gift of tongues, it must be the genuine one, otherwise I don't want it. What's the use collecting false counterfeit $100 notes? To show whom? And I never sought for it. But when God filled me with the Holy Spirit, finally, He did give me the gift of tongues, and it was not a babbling. It was a language, an actual language, which I never learned, which I could communicate to God. You know, I'm not saying tongues is important. God doesn't give it to everybody. It says, do all speak in tongues, just like are all prophets. But what I say is, I'm just using that as an example. God may never give the gift of tongues to most of you, it doesn't matter. But what I say is, never be satisfied with anything counterfeit. People who go to buy diamonds, they'll get an expert to come and check, is this a diamond or just a piece of glass? Whatever gift you have, seek for the genuine. When you seek for holiness, seek for the genuine. Don't be satisfied with the counterfeit. Dear brothers and sisters, in these last days, God is depending on a few people here and there who have a burden. Say, Lord, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth in my life and in my family and in my church as it is done in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the light you give us from your word so that we are not deceived. We thank you that light drives away the darkness and help us not to be led astray by the deceptions of Satan. To another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, Amen.